This month we have been going through the book of John in brief. We've been you've heard from John 1, you've heard Bruce last week, I think from John, is it 10 or 14? And then this week I'm going to be preaching from John 20. And the reason for that is because we want to help encourage you and prepare you as you are learning to share the gospel, as you are learning to just continually be challenged about who can I read the Bible with. We want to encourage you and prepare you that you could start with John. It's a great epistle or a gospel to start with people. And Bruce has actually been taking this month off in preparation for helping you do that. And he's had in his heart for years to write just some small devotionals that would be really accessible and easy for someone that may not know anything about the Bible, but to just read along with you and read John together. And so he's been working on that. So we picked these particular chapters to be helpful to you as you read with someone else. So keep that in mind as I speak today. We're going to be talking about the resurrection. The resurrection is so critically important to the Christian belief and so different and strange for the rest of the world that it's really important that you understand it. So that's what we're doing today. If you're familiar with the two ways to live gospel illustration, you have six boxes, and this would be box number 5. Not only was Jesus crucified for our sins, but he was raised to new life and given authority in Jesus, or by his Father. Jesus, has that authority now. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What does it really mean for us to understand the resurrection? And how does it affect us? So let's pray together. Father, these things are too deep for us. And everything we just sang about the sacrifice of Jesus for us is so substantial, so eternally deep. We cannot comprehend. I pray this morning you would give us glimpses of truth, glimpses of understanding. Lord, you promised that your word, your spirit would teach us. So we ask you now, Father, to do that. Send your spirit to teach us, to illumine our hearts, to understand how beautiful, how unthinkable the resurrection of Jesus was. We pray in the name of Jesus, by whom we are given authority in for your glory. Amen. Army Sergeant First Class Joseph Gant joined the Army in 1942 and served in the South Pacific during World War II. And Clara met him on a train in 1946. And they immediately hit it off. They were sweethearts for a long time, but she refused to marry him. She feared that he might already be married, and she didn't know it. She wrote to Uncle Sam to get the truth and finally agreed when the answer she was looking for came along. After they were married, he told her to remarry if he never came back from a war. She told him no. He had a hard time enough getting her to say yes when he proposed. He was it. But within a few years, he was called to serve in the Korean War. In December 1950, she received a letter from him and $100 for Christmas. But that same month, he was taken prisoner, defending his unit's position in Korea. And he died 3 months later in March 1951. He was presumed dead, but Clara Gant held out hope and she never remarried. One Friday morning in December 2013, the widow stood from her wheelchair at age 94 after waiting 63 years and cried at her husband's flag-draped casket as it arrived home. "I told him I missed him so much," she said softly, "and I expected him to come home, and he didn't. I would just pray and ask the Lord to let me live until they find closure for him," she said. "I always did love my husband. We was two of one kind, we love each other. That's an appropriate Memorial Day story, and who knows how many countless of thousands and thousands of times that has been repeated. And no doubt Clara would have given anything to see her husband one more time and to be able to speak to him in person. Death is cruel and merciless. And if you have experienced that in your relationships around you, you know what I mean. You don't have to live very long before you experience that. And you will be a victim. At some point, unless God intervenes, unless He does something so that Christ comes and returns before you're dead, which is certainly a possibility, but for most that's not been the case. And so you face the reality, the cruel reality of death. Whenever we experience grief like this, it's helpful for us to understand and dwell there, because in our culture being so superficial, and adding that to the truth that the Christian has great hope in the resurrection, those two things combined mean that often we can treat death too lightly and we can not grieve enough. Certainly Paul says that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And that is what this message is going to be about. But it should remind us to grieve appropriately. Do you know that that more than any type of psalm, the psalms of lament dominate the psalms? Psalms that acknowledge that things aren't right. Psalms that acknowledge that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. That something really catastrophic happened in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. Something big and horrible. And now we are suffering. And those psalms acknowledge that, God, I am suffering and I don't understand why You're not delivering me. And this is hard. And it's within the light of grief in that sense that it's valuable for us to approach the Scriptures. To approach John 20. Because Jesus, yes, He's resurrected. Yes, we celebrate that at Easter. Yes, we celebrate that weekly as we sing. But we can let that become just typical truth and miss the depth of it, the importance of it, the significance of it, and how much of a significant mountaintop that is. If we don't meditate and dwell enough in what it's like to be in the valley of the shadow of death, then we won't appropriately appreciate the fact that we have hope in the mountaintop. Some of you don't have to meditate very long. Some of you live in that valley. Some of you have gone through that valley and you know what I'm talking about. But as we approach John chapter 20, let us not take lightly that the disciples were grieving like they had never grieved before. They were grieving substantially. They were experiencing all their hopes being dashed, all their hopes for the future, all that they had seen in God's power, all the hope for miracles, all the goodness of their teacher Jesus. It was dashed suddenly, and they did not understand. And we see that. We see that through the Gospels. We understand that the writers tell us they didn't see, they were blind. Now we see, we're given the inside information. But they didn't have it. And it's helpful for us to go there because two reasons. As I mentioned, we can go overboard with our Christian hope, but we can, as a result, alienate people who really are grieving and suffering. And we can miss the grief that they're going through and not relate to them as we need to. As Paul says, we comfort those who need comfort, as we have been comforted by God. And so we want to comfort and encourage. But the second reason that's helpful for us to dwell here and understand these emotions more is that we better sympathize with those who have no hope. it helps us put in a place, and I've heard it so many times as in this body, as I talk to people, people will say, I just don't know what I would do if I didn't have Jesus. We need to remember those moments because we have plenty of friends around us who don't know Jesus, and that's where they are. So it's with that introduction that we jump into John chapter 20. And we see this raw emotion. We see that these disciples have just experienced Jesus on the cross. They have just seen it. Some of them were just so overwhelmed with fear and with grief that they just couldn't even go to the crucifixion. Others saw it and they were so incredibly grieved at what was happening to their Savior, their friend, their teacher, their rabbi. And now they were left trying to just hold themselves together. Can you imagine that Friday going into the Saturday? What do you do? What do you do? Everything you thought you were going to be doing with Jesus, now He's not there, and you have to redefine your entire life. You have to try to figure out, what's my reason for living? Why am I here? What am I going to do now? So in light of that, we come to John chapter 20. If you would stand with me, we'll read this passage, verses 1 through 18 together. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped in to look at the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You may be seated. I wish I was there. I wish I could have seen that. I wish it would have been, I could see it in my mind, because I long to see his face. And one day I will, because of what just happened. For the Christian, there is hope. For the non-Christian, there's the call. Without Christ, there is no hope. But his hope, I want to focus on three things at least, that we know about the resurrection because of what has just happened, has just transpired. Mary has seen it. She's seen it with her own eyes. She still is struggling to believe it. When she asked them twice, she said, where have they put him? Where have they laid him? She knew, she thought he was still dead. And now she is seeing and has no idea the implications of what has just happened. So let's talk about those. One of them, first, Jesus' resurrection shows that He was authentic and approved. Jesus had to come to life again in order to show that He had the power and the authority to do what He said. Imagine if your leader, if a military leader says, "I'm going in and I will make sure to clear the way. I'll die in the process, but I'll make sure everything is taken care of even after I die." That doesn't make sense. How is He going to do that? So with Jesus saying, "I am going to come back to life," which we'll get to, He's making a promise that is significantly strange. Mark 9:31-32, it says, "For He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask Him." Jesus Himself said what would happen. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 tells us, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." There are so many Scriptures that speak of this, and that's what He's talking about here. We don't have time to get into more than just a few, and one of those is Paul, the Apostle Paul, declaring the gospel in Acts chapter 13. He quotes Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" So He's applying that to Jesus. "And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, He says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." What good news! If Jesus had sinned, He could not be raised. He would be dying for His own sin and stay in the grave. He had to live perfectly. He had to do that perfectly for us. If Jesus hadn't been resurrected for any reason, then Paul says, he argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Jesus didn't actually come to life again, then everything we believe is really useless. It's pointless. Jesus had to come to life. It's great. It's unbelievably beautiful that He would die for our sin. That we saw the verse, "No man has greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." But it's no use to us if it doesn't also have the power to save us. And that is what His resurrection brings. Romans 1:2-4, it says, "God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." He was declared to be the Son of God in power. So this is, as to the point, He was authentic and approved. This showed, this demonstrated, not just to humankind, but also to all the rulers and authorities and spiritual powers that had been watching. That's an entirely separate topic that is massive and fascinating, that God was sending His Son in the midst of many spiritual witnesses in realm that we cannot see. And He, the evil ones, He put to open shame. When He was put up on the cross, they thought they had won, and then He came back to life and conquered them and humiliated them for His glory and for our blessing. And because He was successful in doing that, in loving you so much, that He laid down His life, that He lived He perfectly so, that He could return to life again, then for the Christian, because we're united in Christ, this is the promise in Colossians 2, 12 through 15. You were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Without God raising Jesus from the dead, we could not be raised, and Jesus' resurrection proved that His sacrifice was effective. And as a result of that, so now we have this exalted Christ. His resurrection says, this one, He's my hero. He did everything right. Nothing could stop Him. No other spiritual power could go against Him. He is the glorious King. And He has the right to rule with all authority. But guess what? His resurrection now, for those who have faith in Him, empowers us, number two, to have new spiritual life. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, or 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about death. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Every time you clean up a mess that your child has made, every time you do some mundane thing at work and you just think, what's the point of this? Every time you do something that gets undone again, every time you give in to patiently enduring a cruel remark from someone, every time you do that, it's no longer in vain for the Christian. It makes a difference. He is watching. He is preparing for you. Romans 8, 9, and 10 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have in Christ, and really most of what we're talking about in the second section is what we spend most of our time on. Most churches that talk, biblical churches that talk about the Christian life, this is where we spend our time. We talk about how do we live by the Spirit and put away the deeds of the flesh and fight that. And we have the Spirit in us, but we're fighting the flesh. And we're so grateful that the Spirit is in us and He has given us that to do that task. So we won't dwell too much longer here because I want to move on to the new body. I think there's much misconception about that. But let me finish with 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. That He, as Jesus has given us His Spirit, we have the assurance, and Paul was reassuring the Thessalonians there, that we have the hope of eternal life, we have the hope of the resurrection. What does that mean? When Jesus was resurrected, and there's really the title of this message is referring to this. When Jesus was resurrected, He was not just repaired so that His body was able to come back to life again. His body was made new in a way that we don't comprehend, but the closest way we could make the analogy is to understand that your own body cycles through cells over time. And so the body you have right now is not the same body you had a few years ago. You have so much of you has changed. It's kind of like it's almost like the story of George Washington had this axe, and he had this axe that was, you know, people said, and then this man said, "I have the axe of George Washington. I was so privileged to have it. It came down through my family line, and I had to replace the handle twice and the head three times. But this is George Washington's axe." Well, sort of, right? But in a mysterious way, that is what happens in our resurrection. In Jesus' resurrection, He still had the scars. He said to Thomas, "Feel it. Put your hand in my side." He could see something there. There was something touchable. There was some scar. And yet at the same time, made new in a way that we don't understand. Our own bodies will experience that same thing. For the Christian, this is the hope. And so point three, His resurrection promises a new physical body for the Christian. In the context of this, 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that, if you want to read more about this whole topic of the resurrection, that the whole chapter really is about that. But the best instance I've seen of someone taking Scripture out of context, I wouldn't normally recommend this ever, but taking Scripture out of context, this was fantastic. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "I saw on a nursery door, it said, 'Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.'" I loved it. So if you want to take that one home, feel free. There are lots of misconceptions about what happens when we receive a new body. Are we going to have some kind of spiritual experience, and maybe we see with new eyes, we can see the spirit beings or something like that? I think it's helpful to hear this quote from Scott Oliphant from Know Why You Believe. He says, "Typical pictures of life after death include things like people becoming angels, like Clarence in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Pictures of people with wings playing harps on clouds are all too typical when it comes to depicting life after death. But the biblical picture is far different. In Scripture, heaven is not our final destination. The place where Christians will reside for eternity is called a new heaven and a new earth. That place will be a real place, an eternal place where Christians who have been in a far better place with Christ will finally be in the best possible place for eternity. At that time, which is the end of all time, God's dwelling place is now among the people, finally, fully, completely." Our resurrection bodies will be similar to what they are now, just in a way that's so much better. We'll never wear out. I can't imagine actually living and surviving for eternity with this body I have. You don't have to. So many of us have all kinds of health issues, and we just endure them. We get used to them. You just live with that pain. You have that. I have allergic reactions to foods, and I'm constantly trying to figure out what's the next one coming from. Why am I experiencing this? All these things going on and on and on. Can you imagine never, ever, ever, ever having an allergic reaction again? Never, ever having to think about, am I going to get cancer? never having to think, what's going to happen if I jump this way? Am I going to knock my joint out again? What's going to happen if I eat this thing? We will be perfected in such a complete way that all our mind and our body function together in a way that it did when in a similar way with Adam and Eve in the garden with God. The curse came, in part it was a mercy that the curse would come, because God said that now you will surely die. It's really a mercy that that happened, because if we didn't, we'd be miserable for eternity. And so in God's providence, He made a way for a clarifying. And when the work of His Son was completed, He made the way that divides even further the reality that we experience. Because for the person who embraces Christ, it will be everything to gain. And the person who rejects Christ has everything to lose. So He calls us to turn to Him. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of what Jesus has done in this similar way of about first fruits. So listen to this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Jesus is the first fruits, which means we understand that He wasn't just coming to life again like Lazarus did. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and then Lazarus died. Jesus is in a different form here. He is the first fruit, the first one. And it's a reference to the Old Testament in the first fruits offering, where you bring the first fruits offering to the temple and say, this is a representation of everything else in my field. And so Jesus here is called the first fruits, which means Paul is saying, you see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus? Guess what? That's representative of what you will be, child of God. Just like that. That's unbelievable. Paul anticipates this, and he wants to acknowledge that it's not just a spirit-only thing. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Jesus. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. First fruits. What Jesus is like in His humanity, in His resurrected humanity, you will be like. We are not going to be spirits. There's a Greek and even, well, there's a lot of mythology between Greek mythology and Gnosticism from the early centuries that had the understanding that the body, the flesh, was evil, and the mind, the spirit of the person, was what went on into the afterlife. That's not biblical. It's actually not biblical. And he teaches and speaks here that, yes, we are spirit and body, and we were designed that way from the beginning. And we will forever, forever be spirit and body, just in a different way. So 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For in this tent," speaking of his body, "we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." There is so much Paul is saying here. He is saying the Spirit has come to you as a reminder, as a guarantee of the inheritance that you will have. You're wearing this tent right now. If you don't have this body, it's like you're naked. Your spirit is just naked. You need a body to be fully who God made you to be from the very beginning. So when we get to that final day at the resurrection of all, He will raise us up in Christ and give us a full body again that will be fully one with our spirit, and then we will be complete in Him. That is His promise. And He has given us His Spirit, empowering us now. So everything we experience as a church, as the church, in the gifts of the Spirit, in the grace gifts that we've been given, in the ability to see, for miracles to happen, to give grace to one another, to see forgiveness occur in my heart that I never thought possible. All those are works of the Spirit as a reminder and a promise that your body is going to be made new, just like your spirit has been made new. Scott Oliphant, again, says, "The biblical picture of our lives after death is not simply that a soul goes to heaven. Instead, we need to remember that our separation from our bodies when we die is an abnormal separation. It's a result of the entrance of sin into the world. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would have been no death, thus no separation of their existence from their bodily existence on earth. For the Christian to be with Christ after death is to be absent from the body. But there will be a time at the end of time when we will receive resurrected bodies." When Jesus comes to Mary, I thought for a long time, I thought, that's really strange. When Jesus comes to Mary and she says, "Rabboni," and she grabs a hold of him. I mean, you can imagine her desire to do that. She just grabs him and he says, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." I used to think, well, what's the problem? Like, is he still wet paint? You know, like what's the problem with touching him? And then I realized in reading further that no, actually more likely what he's saying is, I haven't gone to my Father yet. You don't have to hang on so tight. I need you to go tell the other disciples. That's exactly what he says. Go tell the other disciples that I'm going to my Father. I'm back. He's here. And he has a body just like ours. And the other thing that's mentioned here is that for us to say, "I long for heaven," is actually short-sighted. For us, heaven is the intermediate state, the point at which we are waiting for the resurrection of all the dead, waiting for Christ's return, for all the dead to be risen again and to be given new bodies, and for the new earth and the new heavens to be made. We will be there. We will be recognizable. There will be something of us that we say, "Oh, yeah, I recognize that person. I know who they are." Even though we've been given new matter, new cells, new, perhaps even new physics, things we could never do before. Who knows? That's God's doing. But it will still be us. Our relationship with God and our humanity will still exist. And what's beautiful and amazing is that humanity, the psalmist says, for a while you have made him a little lower than the angels. But we will be exalted as Christ has been exalted. What grace! What grace! And so we finish Colossians. Well, let me read Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit of Him who's raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." He'll give life to your mortal body. So in the meantime, we wait. He will give life to us. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 this time, because it's helpful for us. You know, one of the things to take note of is that in all these passages, if you go back and read them yourself, notice how many times Paul, in particular, says, this is the promise that we have. This is who Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, and how He will bring us along with Him to have resurrected bodies. Therefore, live this way. Look it up. It's substantial. And so I'll finish with in this portion with Colossians 3, 1 through 4 this time, as we're waiting for this hope. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then this is the verse I didn't read before. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Then you also will appear with Him in glory. So how then shall we live if we know these things to be true? Romans 6, 5 through 11. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So you have been, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'll pause here. You have been crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you, Christian. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we also must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is by faith that we are saved. By grace we're saved through faith, and even that faith is a gift. And when we experience that, Jesus basically says, we've made this covenant. I'll die for you gladly because I love you. Now I want you to live for me. So our end of the bargain is a cheap word for that. Our responsibility in this covenant is to live for Him. It's to be so amazed at what He's done for us that we just say, okay, Lord. Sometimes I'm so aware and so affected by realizing how far from being like Jesus I am. I wish I was there all the time, but I realize when I look at Him, especially when I see His interactions with people like the Pharisees, and I think, I want to run. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to just, let me get out of here. And He has no problem just saying what He thinks He needs to say. He's fearless. And I think, Lord, help me be like You. You're my hero. I want to be like that. I want to do it every time like that. And I'm so grateful that the cross of Christ says, when all those times that I fail in that, I'm washed clean by faith. And it gives me the opportunity to just try again. Try again to honor this one who was put in the grave and raised to new life for me. the worship team would come forward. Some practicals in thinking through as you interact with people. This is if you are not a believer in Christ, I want you to hear this too. Importantly, perhaps you think, like 84% of people surveyed at one point, that they believe in heaven and they think they'll go there, whether they believe in Jesus or not. If you're a Christian and you're sharing the gospel with someone, just keep in mind that it's very likely that person has that understanding. And so you have an opportunity to exalt Jesus, to show them how significant it is, this divide between what our sins deserve and what Jesus has promised through His resurrection. It is only through the resurrection of Jesus that we have any hope of that. So as you explain to people, no, it's not that we'll just go to heaven. And no, we're not just spirit beings after we die. The Bible teaches that the new earth is our final home, that we will be fully human again, and that it is through faith in Christ. And it teaches that believers in Christ will have new, regenerated, eternal bodies, and it is only through Christ. We didn't talk about this much, but there are scriptures, plenty of scriptures that Jesus spoke about when He said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And He's talking about what happens for those who reject Him. And it's prophesied as well all the in the Old Testament, in Daniel 12:2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's serious. I hope you see. Oh, Siri likes when I say serious. I hope you've seen in these texts that the resurrection of Jesus, without it, you have no hope. Yes, He died for your sin to make you right with God, but without Jesus raising to life, He couldn't be the Son of God. He couldn't be perfect. It proved that He was. It proved that He could do what He said. And it proved that He can save you. So we rejoice. We rejoice in these things. But let us remember too, now as we go, as we sing, as we respond, it's noteworthy to me that Jesus told Mary not to hold on. She said, no, He said, don't hold on to me. Go tell the disciples that I'm here. I've risen. And so for us, the reminder is, don't just keep to ourselves. Such a convicting message for me. Don't just keep to ourselves and enjoy the fact that Jesus is here and He saved me. Go and tell. Go and tell. There are many others that need to hear. And we want to see them at the resurrection too. Isn't He good to us? Isn't He good to us? Let's sing in response. John 11. Martha said to Jesus, "I know that my brother Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Father, we long for the day when our faith will be sight, and we will experience resurrection bodies like that of your Son. We thank you for sending him for us. We thank you that he is worthy. He's worthy to be praised. He rose again. Hallelujah. Father, I pray for people this morning, not even necessarily in this room, but known to those in this room, and our hearts long for them because we know that they're not headed for resurrection. Oh God, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. Awaken their hearts. Your word says salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. And so we ask you, save them. And we ask you for boldness that we will go in light of these wondrous things to share with them. Look what Jesus has done. Lord, give us boldness for that. Awaken our hearts. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that we have hope, that when we sang earlier that we get the privilege of sitting at your table. We who are once your enemies. Thank you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to come forward for prayer for any reason, please come forward and the prayer team, come on down and meet us down there. You're dismissed.